Now, in the time we have left, just the few minutes we have left, we're going to talk about the incommunicable attributes of God. This kind of reminds me of I've occasionally done conferences with R.C. Sproul, who has a ministry that has not related to my name at all. It's called Ligonier Ministry. It's not named after me. I have no relation to it whatsoever, but they do conferences. And I was there one year when they were doing an entire conference on the doctrine of God, 2 days of drinking from a fire hydrant on the doctrine of God. And on the final message of the second day, when all our heads were exploding, Sinclair Ferguson got up to speak on the subject of the simplicity of God. And the guy who was there, they brought in some guy to be the MC. And he said, after all of this mind-bending theology that we've been listening to the last 2 days, isn't it wonderful that we're finally going to be able to hear something that we understand? We're going to be hearing about the simplicity of God. And Dr. Ferguson got up, and in that beautiful Scottish accent of his, he said, I am so sorry to disappoint you, but there is no more profound and incomprehensible idea than the simplicity of God. And he went on to blow our minds yet again. Well, now we're going to end the evening talking about the incommunicable attributes of God. What in the world does that mean? Theologians talk about the attributes of God, and attributes are just the character qualities of God, descriptors of what He is like, categories of aspects of His character and being. And theologians divide those attributes up into communicable and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are attributes that God has that you share with Him. Incommunicable attributes are attributes that God possesses that you do not possess. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it asks the question, what is God? It answers like this. God is a spirit. Comes right out of John 4. And that conversation between Jesus and the woman in the well. God is spirit. God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those are attributes. And each of you have those attributes. You are a human being. You are possessed of a measure of wisdom, ability, by God's grace, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But if you combine infinite and eternal and unchangeable, that communicable attribute becomes an incommunicable attribute. Because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. You are not and cannot ever be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. You are not and never can be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power. You are not and never can be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. You cannot be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your holiness. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. Your justice is finite, and you are not and cannot be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your justice. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. Our goodness is finite and limited, and it is not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. Even when we're saying the truth, we don't know as much as God knows. And we cannot be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in truth. So if you take infinite, eternal, and unchangeable off, you've got communicable attributes. But if you put them on, you've got incommunicable attributes. All of the incommunicable attributes of God point to the infinity and the perfection of His being, which we do not share. So let me just talk about three or four of those attributes in the time that we have tonight. The first of those incommunicable attributes that I want to speak about is the attribute of aseity. Aseity is a word that we don't use very much, because there are not many reasons to use it. Because the word aseity means self-existent, possessing the quality of self-existence, and nothing in the created world is possessed of that quality. So we don't get to use that word in our vocabulary very much unless we're talking about God. And one of God's incommunicable attributes is self-existent. And look, little three-year-old kids get this. I'm putting Jennings to bed at night, and he says, "Dad, who made God?" "Well, son, nobody made God. God's always been here." "I don't understand that, Dad. Explain it." "I can't explain it, son. It's not like anything else in this world. God is the only one who's always been here. And nobody made Him. He's just always been here." "But I don't understand that, Dad." Okay, Jennings, I understand that you don't understand that. It's really hard to get your head about that, but that's what the Bible says. God has always been here. He's self-existent. No one made Him. He just is. You remember when God sent Moses to go to the children of Israel in Egypt, and Moses asked God, "Okay, if I'm going to go be your spokesman, I'd like to know who I'm supposed to tell them that I'm the spokesman for. Could you please tell me your name?" And He said, "You just go tell them that I am, that I am, sent you." It's a powerful statement of His self-existence. I am. And everything else that is dependent upon Me, and I am. And that's what makes it so significant. In John 8, when Jesus turns to the Jewish people and He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is claiming to be the one who was self-existent. Our existence is dependent upon His. Our existence is dependent upon His. But God is self-existent. The second incommunicable attribute that I want to draw your attention to is transcendence. Transcendence. God is neither limited by space or time. He is transcendent. God is immutable. That is, He is totally consistent. He cannot change for the better or for the worse. He is eternally perfect. His emotional life, if we can use that language, is not beyond His control, as our emotional life is often beyond our own control. All His thoughts and actions involve the whole of Him. That, by the way, is the doctrine of His simplicity. All His thoughts and actions involve the whole of Him. And in all these ways, He is entirely transcendent. It is what theologians call the creator-creature distinction. He is utterly transcendent. Fourth, He is omniscient. He is omniscient. He sees and knows everything. He knows, what does Job say? He knows the end from the beginning. The future is as clear to Him as is our past, except more so, because we forget. He is not taken by surprise. And this omniscience, of course, means that the believer is never overlooked and never forgotten. And God is sovereign. He is self-existent, transcendent, omniscient, and sovereign. That is, He reigns. He reigns in creation and providence and grace. He exercises dominion over everything, great and small. The Psalms say He does whatever He pleases. This does not mean that we as human beings do not have free agency. It doesn't mean that we don't have the power of making personal decisions the Scripture makes it clear throughout that we do. We wouldn't be moral beings answerable to God, our judge, if we weren't able to make personal decisions. But the Bible teaches that God rules and overrules even in those personal decisions. Think about it. The most wicked action ever perpetrated in the history of humanity was ordained by God the Father. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And listen to how Scripture talks about it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is standing up before a crowd of thousands in Jerusalem at the festival of Pentecost, and he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst," Acts 2:22, "just as you yourselves know," listen to this verse, 23, "this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then he goes on to preach the rest of the sermon. Now, if I had been there, I'd have been going, wait, right there. Stop. Peter, okay, help me here. It's my fault. I did this through the hands of godless men. I was out there cheering for him to put him to death. I was screaming, "Crucify, crucify him." You're telling me that that happened because of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? Help me here, I'd like an explanation. And Peter just says it. God ordained it. Wicked men did it. You better believe in Jesus. That's his sermon. He's absolute. You mean he's sovereign even over the crucifixion of Jesus? So those Roman soldiers did what they wanted to do, and the Jewish multitude did what it wanted to do, and Pilate did what he wanted to do, and Herod did what he wanted to do, and God was in control of it? Yes, sir. That's what I'm saying. How's that go together? Yes, sir. That's what I'm saying. And the early Christians got this. Flip over two chapters. They're praying. Remember, there, Peter has been imprisoned, and John's been imprisoned, and the Christians are huddled together in a room in Jerusalem, and they're praying to God that Peter and John wouldn't end up like Jesus, killed at the hands of wicked men. And here's what they pray. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now that kind of gets everybody guilty. You got Herod and Pontius Pilate, you got the Jews and the Gentiles. That's kind of everybody in the world. And they're all gathered against Jesus. Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And again, if I'm in there in that room, I'm interrupting the prayer. Excuse, okay, hold on. Y'all, before you go on, I'd like it, just help me. How do those things go together? You're saying that the Jews and the Gentiles and Herod and Pontius Pilate were arrayed against Jesus to do these wicked things, and they did exactly what God determined they would do? Yes, that's what we're saying. Explain that. Yes, that's what we're saying. Isn't it interesting? There's no explanation of it. It's just there. And if you just read your Bible a little bit, it's there all the time. You know, turn back in your Bible to the book of Kings. Go back in your Old Testament and turn to the end of the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. Just summarize this story real quickly. Ahab, the king of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, had a plan to attack the Syrians, the Arameans, at Ramoth-Gilead. And he got Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, to come join him in that battle. Even though God had told Jehoshaphat in no uncertain terms that he was never to make an alliance with the king of the northern kingdom because he was wicked and he was a worshiper of the Baals. And even though Jehoshaphat was a godly man, for some reason Jehoshaphat joined in this league to fight against the Syrians. And before they did that, Jehoshaphat asked, verse 7, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 7, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Now, he's asking that because Ahab has brought out all these prophets of Baals who have said, "You're going to go up and win a great victory at Ramoth-Gilead." And Jehoshaphat says, "Okay, thank you for bringing those prophets of Baal out. I'm kind of wondering if there's a prophet of Yahweh, of the Lord here." That's kind of who I was hoping to hear from. Now, you know why prophets of the Lord were hard to find in the northern kingdom, because Ahab and his wife had killed them all. And Ahab responds, "Well, there is this one guy, but he never says anything nice about me. His name's Micaiah." And Jehoshaphat says, "Don't say it. Please bring him and let him prophesy to us." And so Micaiah is brought to Ahab by one of his henchmen. And the henchman says, "Now look, don't mess this up. The king wants us to fight this battle. You better say something favorable. Don't you come in here and mess this up. You better say it's going to be a great victory." And Micaiah, if you look at verse 14, he says, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak." And so he gets there, and Micaiah is asked, "Shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to the battle?" And he says, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed. You'll win a great victory." And he must have said it in that kind of a sarcastic, mocking way, because the immediate response is, "How many times must I tell you to tell me the truth? Don't just say something, tell me the truth." And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 17, here's Micaiah telling the truth. Okay, you want the truth? Here's the truth. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountain like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" Now, in other words, you're going to go up, you're going to get blown out, your army's going to be scattered, and you, Ahab, are going to get killed. And what does Ahab say next? Didn't I tell you that he would never say anything good about me? It's just comical. The whole thing is comical. And so Ahab devises a plan. You know, God has said through his prophet that he's going to go up, lose the battle, his army's going to be scattered, and he's going to die. So Ahab comes up with a plan. He says, "Jehoshaphat, why don't you wear your royal robes, and I'll dress like a corporal, and we'll go up to the battle." And Jehoshaphat goes for this. You're going, "Jehoshaphat, did you just fall off the turnip truck? You're really going for this." And furthermore, you just read down the chapter. The Assyrian commander tells his men, "Don't shoot for the soldiers. You find the king of Israel and you aim for him." So they look out on the field, and who's the only guy wearing royal robes? It's the doofus King Jehoshaphat. And so in the story, actually, some of the Syrian charioteers start chasing Jehoshaphat, and he starts screaming, "Hey, I'm Jehoshaphat, I'm not Ahab, he's over there." And we read this word, look at verse 34. "Now, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor." And then as you read down in the passage, verse 40, he died. Now, God says ahead of time that Ahab is going to be killed, his army is going to lose the battle and be scattered. Ahab comes up with a plan to thwart that. And then a pagan Assyrian soldier says, "I think I'm going to shoot that guy." And he draws his bow and he hits the guy in the one vulnerable spot of his armor that left him exposed. And he ends up accidentally killing the king of Israel. That archer did what he wanted to do. Ahab did what he wanted to do. And everything happened exactly as God said it would happen, because he is sovereign. We're responsible. We make real choices, and those choices matter. But God is sovereign over them all. He's like no one you know. He is utterly unique. He is transcendent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. Thank God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together tonight. It's all too brief time thinking about you. Lord, we pray that we would learn to love you so much from your word, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith, that there would be nothing in this world that we would love more than you. And that we would never be exhausted in our quest to know you more and to love you more and to worship you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.